We're live? All right. Well, thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here today. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verses 4 through 7. We'll be looking at Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And these are three of our heroes of faith, or the people that lived by faith, that were before the flood. Which is interesting, and because before the flood, it was God's the same, humans are the same, but before the flood, we had a different setting. The earth was in a different form. I don't want to say different form, it still had atmosphere, but the flood devastated the planet. If you go through and look at the effects of the flood, as far as the climate, the geology, we're still, in a sense, recovering from the flood. If you've ever gone through this set of CDs, Genesis is history, very, very academic, and there's a whole stack of them here. But this points out the effects of the flood that you can see. And we are in an age where we want to, beginning in the late 1800s, which is the first generation that began the four-generation decline of our culture, of our society. We're in the fourth, final generation. It's just the way history rolls. I'm sorry that this is where you're at, but this is where you are. But we began to discredit the scriptures, and so everything scientifically had to be twisted to come against the scriptures. Now, understand, science and scripture align. If there is a God who created the world, he leaves his imprint in creation. I mean, the design, the intelligence, the forethought, the fact that it came out of nothing. You just can't have these things being eternal because it doesn't fit with science. So the God of creation is the same God of the Christian Bible. Now, there's other gods, other religions, but when you take those religions and those gods and put them face to face with reality, they don't match. The God that, you know, from a different religion, the character trait, the history of that religion on you know, their literature, it doesn't match reality. Christianity is the thing that began modern science in the 1500s. It is what was the foundation of what we call modern science. The alchemists and the magicians and the priests were ruling before that time. But with the coming of the acceptance of the scripture as the word of God, it influenced a generation, several generations, that then began to practice logical science, applying the principles of logic, of order, and we began to unravel the mysteries of science. Now, as you know, that was the beginning of the scientific age. We were in before that, it was the pre-modern. Now they were in the modern age, which was the scientific age. Around the 1940s, culture in the Western world especially shifted into the postmodern. And that is where they realized that all the power was in those who held control of the sciences, like the governments or the universities. And so they began to chip away at those because they wanted individual freedom. They did not want to be ruled by those who took. Because anytime you have, if it be a church institution, if it be a governmental institution, there are humans involved with that, and humans have a sin nature. They'll always take what is given them and twist it to their own advantage. That is why you've got to have a checks and balance system. That's why in our culture or our government, we've got the three levels of government so that nothing can get twisted, and people are trying to chip away at that. And so when they saw that absolute governments led to the major World War I, World War II, supported by the universities that had their own agenda, they says, we're done with this. We're not going to have any power base. Everyone is going to find their own truth. And that began the postmodern age. You can look this up, follow this in philosophy books. You can see this in, you know, Wikipedia. You can find this. Philosophers talk about this all the time. And I've given you a list before, and we've gone over in Titanic Faith what the postmodern age looks like. There's no absolute truth. And this is where I talked about it 10, 15, 20 years ago, is when we get into the postmodern age, we're going full force. Even science is not going to be able to stand up. science used to be test and challenge, and if I can do it, you should be able to do the same test and challenge over there, and we come to the same conclusion. It's like two apples plus two apples. I see four. You try it. Two apples plus two, four. Okay, we have a fact. You can test this and prove this fact. Well, in the postmodern age, we don't want that, because when you test and prove things, that means you're responsible to reality. And reality is something we do not want. We want what we want. And so science is now going to, like we talked about, everything is going to get twisted. Science is going to be end up becoming a tool used by those with the power, with the authority. And you have craziness now. And you're seeing it. Culture, we were talking about this 10, 15 years ago. And it's like, what? That don't make sense. What? That don't make sense. And then we begin to see it. And somebody say, oh, look at that. Look at that. That's wrong. And it's like, you're being judgmental. You're being critical. You think you know all the answers. Where now it's pushed so far to the place that anybody who has any sense of reality realizes when someone running for the Supreme Court says, I can't define a woman, I'm not a biologist. It's like, holy smokes, someone's going to want to rule one of the branches of our government, and they don't feel they have the authority, the insight, the wisdom to identify a woman? What is a female? It's like, nah, it's beyond my ability, because they realize if I step in that treacherous water, we're not talking about predestination or free will. We're not talking about how old the earth is. Is it 10,000 or a million? We're not talking about, you know, who created God. It's like that. These are things that are beyond the explain the Trinity. It's like, well, no one's really ever seen the Trinity. It's like we're talking about female, where you go back 24 months. They could identify woman. I mean, so much so that they were marching for women with little pink hats. They were very clear what identified a woman. They even had a hat on. And now they're to the place like, well, we don't really know. It's like, you're kidding me. You knew 24 months ago or 48 months ago. And it's like, don't even begin to worry. It is going to get crazier and crazier. It has to, because we're on the downslide of the fourth generation. So things are not going to make sense. And the problem with this, and this is kind of opens up where we're going to end up in some of these areas, it is going to end up going to a place where they're going to find power, or people are going to be looking for power and authority and influence to drive these crazy ideas, and they're going to end up in the demonic realm. Understand, the fourth generation is going to end up demonic. Now, you go back 10 years, ha-ha, that's ridiculous. Even today, ha-ha, that's ridiculous. We don't even believe in the spiritual realm. Give it another few months. If I have a prediction, if what I've been saying all along is going to continue to fall in place, in a few months, now again, I can't say 1 month, 24 months, 48 months, but this is going to eventually slide into not just saying, we used to say science, 2 plus 2, 2 plus 2, you test it, and then challenge the science, because we know that's not, everything's got another level. We're learning, we're exploring God's universe, and we're never going to know everything about the universe. So once someone establishes a truth, it's like, okay, we put that as a truth, but understand, keep looking at it, because we've seen it before. Soon as a truth is established, we learn something more. We don't nullify that truth, but we build on that truth, which opens up to another layer. That is human history. Now, by discrediting everything, and we have no absolutes, we're getting to a place where we're going to have to find something to support our false premise. You're going to have to find something to support your delusion, something to support your lie. If 2 plus 2 equals 5, well, you can't prove that philosophically, mathematically, experimentally. You're going to have to prove that with some other type of power, authority, and that authority, I believe, is going to be demonic. It's going to be super spiritual. It's going to be something from another dimension that's going to come in and be able to And now it's going to become a battle of spiritual influences, which we have no concept in the Western world. The church doesn't even understand the spiritual dimension. And when this demonic influence begins to happen, there's going to be people that are just, well, it could be part of what is called the great delusion that is coming. I don't know if it's going to be that, the final great delusion, but it's going to be enough to support whatever they want to support. It's going to be a battle of spiritual realities. Now, the ultimate, the top of the reality, the head ahead of all the rulers and authorities in heavenly places is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is going to let this run its course, just like the Canaanites or whatever culture he let run themselves into the ground. He'll let the demonic forces do their work and give the people what they want and lead them to their destruction. Now, the Christian needs to realize this is what's happening and not think, oh, look, there's something magical, mystical, spiritual happening over there. We better run and follow. Look, it's spiritual. Christianity doesn't follow everything that's spiritual because not everything that is spiritual is godly. God created the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places for him and by him they were created, the things that are seen and that are unseen. Part of them are in rebellion. In fact, if you read the scriptures, and you're going to have to take your blinders off of Western civilization that have trained you to read everything as a secular humanist. There is no spiritual. We evolved out of, you know, nothingness, and now here we are. You're going to have to begin to read the scriptures, not as everything in the Bible is a myth or a metaphor or some kind of, you know, strange, they didn't understand it, and stop thinking everybody in the past was stupid. Well, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and all these people, these ancient cultures, they were stupid. They didn't understand. They were pre-modern in the sense that they looked for the source of authority to come from, again, not just their own world, but the spiritual dimension. They realized there was a spiritual dimension out there, and they looked for their gods who had established them to give them a base of authority. Well, that's where the Bible's at. We believe that God established reality, and so he is the source of authority. The scientific age, with the understanding of the scriptures, began to explore science and the creation with the view that God established it, but then it quickly began to discount and by the 1800s discredit anything that was seen having anything to do with God and try to take science and make it the source of everything and get rid of God. And now we're getting rid of science and going back into, into what is called postmodern. It's different than the pre-modern because they were still looking for truth. We are trying to establish our own truth on the flip side of this, and the demons are going to be there to accommodate and lead us to our destruction. Now, that is concerning. The people of the ancient world understood certain things. The people of the 1800s understood certain things. If you want to test this theory, because they say, you know, remember, in the 1800s, they began to teach writing wasn't even developed in the days of Moses. And so they couldn't have, they just made these things up. They couldn't write things down until, 600, 500 B.C. But they have now proven, I've got right here, something from 2000 B.C. that was inscribed in Babylonia or Mesopotamia, and that there's hundreds, thousands of those. There's stacks of them in the British Museum. This is a particularly one that was written in cuneiform writing. And before that, there was writing. In fact, we're going to get into the story of Abel if we hurry. And you know, Cain killed Abel with a rock. You know, they're out in the field and he just like hit him in the head with a rock because they're just like cavemen. But you go back and read the story, they had altar set up. They had a schedule, a calendar. At the appointed time, they came to offer the sacrifices outside of Eden where God's presence was, where they'd been driven from, and God was speaking with them, and they had offerings. I mean, how did Abel put his animal sacrifice on the altar? Just like hit it with a rock and just mash it up like potatoes? Or did he have like a razor-sharp knife and offered it as a blood sacrifice? If you read the word, it says Cain slew Abel. It's the same word the priests use when they slay an animal for a sacrifice. It means to kill someone with a knife. It means to slit their throat. So it's like, what? He had a sharp weapon? It was like, yeah, I mean, they couldn't even speak. They just grunted at each other. It's like, what? Where did you get that? Oh, you're a secular humanist. You were trained in America. Adam and Eve were just cavemen, you know, evolving out of monkeys. They were just like one step away from their father, who was a monkey. It's like, okay, do you realize how stupid you are? You understand? You're going to read the entire book of Genesis and be like, what? This doesn't make any sense. Okay, well, let's go back and read the book of Genesis. Forget your stupid secular education and read the book of Genesis that God created the earth. He spoke. It came into existence. And then he formed man and breathed in him. And man became a living being. And he had fellowship with God. God talked with him. He walked with him on his planet. They were in the presence of God in Eden, which was probably on a mountain of some sort, because all the ancient gods would always try to get to a mountain. And they were eventually driven because they listened to the serpent, which a serpent, the snake, was like a talking snake. Well, that's ridiculous, right, if you read it that way. But it means it's the same word used for like a burning one or a glowing one. It something to do with it was some kind of an angel, which we would call, but not like an angel that you see in like medieval drawings, but one of the rulers that had been placed on the earth that God had created that deceived them and was speaking with them, and they followed. Did God really? Listen, the whole Bible begins with the fall of man with this comment. Did God really say? Let's just you and me think of, you think God made you, and if you touch this tree, you will die. He's going to kill you. Well, God didn't say touch it. He says don't eat of it. On the day you eat of it, dying, thou shalt die. You're going to unleash something that you don't want, and it's going to have an effect. He says, no. God is trying to protect his place of authority, because if you eat from this tree, you will be just like God. You will know good from evil. You will be able to make your own decisions. He's established his reality. Is that what you want? You want to be stuck in God's reality? If you eat from this tree, you will know good from evil. You will establish your own reality. It's almost like introducing postmodernism into the Garden of Eden. It's like, you know, this scientific stuff. No, this, it's like it's absolute. You can eat here, you can't eat here. God's here, you're here. It's like, no. If you eat from this, that's all going to change, and you can determine your own reality. You will decide right from wrong. You will make your decision. You can tell God, that's not the way we do it down here anymore. This is the way. Now, who was telling him that? A fallen spiritual being. Create your own reality, which is exactly what we're being pressed to do in the postmodern age. Create your own reality. What do you want? And you've got a sin nature, but if you believe the Bible, there are spiritual forces pushing this agenda. You turn away from God's reality. We've already turned you away from the Word of God. We've already convinced you the Word of God is a legend. That's why churches today aren't even teaching it. They're trying to help you have a better life in this fallen world. Okay, that's impossible. You're not going to know. This world is passing away. That's why Noah is going to be commended in our story, because he saw an age that was coming and condemned the world that he was in simply by his actions. He says, no, I'm looking for something better than this. But if you're looking for your best life now, then you're not Abel, Enoch, or Noah. You're not one of these people of faith. And you're going to be influenced by demonic forces, and you're going to choose what is right and what is wrong, and this culture is just going to continue. If you don't change. It's this culture is collapsing, okay? Now, I always want to say, but there's hope. But there's hope if God is on our side. But if you read the Bible, when you get to the fourth generation, God has pulled the plug out of the drain, and you are going down. And he is calling in forces that's going to assist him. Pretty soon, He's going. We see it in the, we're reading the book of Joel right now. And we saw it with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God calls in the Assyrians. He calls in the Babylonians. He calls in. And pretty soon, the God that you thought was fighting for you is now fighting for the enemy to come in and destroy you because you've rejected. It's like, why would God do that? Well, you rejected his word. He called it a legend. Now you're rejecting reality, calling, you know, I could give you examples of people altering reality, and we could go down that list, but that becomes very political. And it's like, what God's going to do, come save you because you're a man who thinks you're a woman and that we just evolved and the word of God is a legend, and you're going to now ask God to help you? It's like, you just renounced his reality. You just renounced his word. You're actually following demons and asking God to come in like some pagan god and deliver you like a genie. It's like, no, God is destroying you. Whoa, that's not what our church believes. Well, of course your church don't believe that because you're pagan. You're in the Western civilization. You're not reading the text of Scripture. You're helping encourage people to separate from reality. Instead of calling them back, you've got to embrace reality. You've got to embrace the word of God. But we love Jesus. Who is Jesus? Describe Jesus. If you can't turn to the Bible and describe, well, that's really not who Jesus is. That's the old school. That's the old way, old fashioned. That's not really the Jesus we worship. Oh, tell me more. And the Jesus in creation, well, the Bible says Jesus is the author of creation. We can see that all the way through the text of Scripture, Colossians, Ephesians. A revelation. Well, we're making some adjustments. We don't think it's exactly like that. So you're rejecting his word and you're rejecting his creation, but yet you accept him to come help you deconstruct his word and deconstruct reality. Yes, because he loves us. Oh, no. No, he smokes people like that. He gives them warnings. He gives them a chance. He calls them back. He gives them advice. But Proverbs makes it very clear. When you go so far, I am going to destroy you, and I will laugh at you, because when everything starts to fall apart, you will call on me, but I will not answer. That's not Galen talking. That's Book of Proverbs, the Lord, wisdom speaking. When you reject me and you walk away from me, you will inherit the fruit of your ways. And then you'll call on me and say, help me, help me. And I will not answer. There's a promise right there. Why would this culture be rescued? Now, again, we could find reasons, but we're on a slope. We're on a slide. Now, with that encouraging word, this whole thing is pertinent. We're going to Hebrews chapter 11, and we've already read over the last course of several months, or at least weeks. Chapter 11, verse 1. This chapter is now defining what it means to be a person of faith. And that God is going, if you have faith, God is going to commend you. God is going to reward you. Not with little trinkets of jewelry or little gold nuggets in heaven, per se, but he's going to reward you with his presence. He's going to reward you with who he is, which will result in good things. But you respond to God in faith, trusting that what he says is true, even though you can't see it. We'll read it right here. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that means you have a conviction. You know you've heard the truth, and you're absolutely convinced of. Now, hope for doesn't mean we're wishing and hoping they get better. We're convinced. We're hoping for this. We're waiting for this to happen. These people were all hoping, waiting. They knew it was going to happen. They weren't rolling the dice saying, I hope it works. They knew it was going to happen. And certain of what we do not see, meaning these are things you do not see. You just know they're absolute. There's no place in postmodernism for this. Because there's postmodernism is going to have to leave you with, we're going to connive, we're going to manipulate, we're going to just, this is what we want, we're just going to bend things until it matches us. This trusting, hoping, confidence, what you do not see is knowing this is what God is doing. I can't see it. I even see culture coming against it. But understand, culture has no bearing. You cannot bend reality. This is going to happen. Now, you're distracting it here and you're distracting over here, but I'm going to keep my eye on the goal and know this is what's eventually going to come down, even though it goes distracted. Certain of what we do not see, this is what the ancients were commended for, or the elders, the people that he's going to list in the Old Testament, they were commended for, meaning God provided a character witness to him. This person is, and it's going to be, righteous. Just like Abraham believed God, God credited to him his righteousness. Abel is going to be righteous because of what he knows, what he believes, and how he trusts God. By faith, you and I understand, in 63 AD, the readers of this book understand that the universe was formed at God's command. It all begins with you understanding this very basic principle, not wishing, not saying, this is your presupposition. You know, a presupposition is where you just start with this basic knowledge, say, this is what we're all going to agree on, and then we build from there, because your presupposition could be wrong. We all understand, and the evidence is in creation itself. Romans chapter 1, creation declares the glory of God. His own nature is, here it is, here's creation. Okay, with that, now we understand that where did all this organization come from? It can't be eternal. Well, God spoke it out of what is unseen. He spoke it, rhema. He uttered his word, and it came into existence. Now, you can call that a presupposition, but it's actually testable unless you're trained in Western educated systems of secular humanism. You can go out and look at creation, look at nature, and realize, look at the DNA, look at the universe, look at your own soul, your own mind, your own intellect. You have the ability to analyze creation and decide where it came from. But yet came from nothing. It came from chaos. Now again, this is a philosophical point. If all of this world came from just a big cosmic explosion, first of all, where'd that come from? But just here, just boom, chaos. It's just billions and billions of years, and finally everything's evolved, and here we are, and we've got computers and houses and technology. But more important than that, you've got self-awareness. You've got a brain. You've got the ability to analyze and evaluate your created situation. And with this brain, this mind, the ability to actually, you're not just an amoeba, you're just not a fish. You're self-aware, and you can manipulate your universe, your world. But where'd that come from? It came out of chaos. That means your very essence is greater than the source that you came from. Now, again, scientifically, that would be impossible. You can't have something greater on the flip side than where it came from. You are now able to analyze. You evolved out of mud and all these layers of cells, and now you get up here and go, I can now analyze this. But it also means that you're going somewhere else. You're also continuing, you're evolving into something else, and that's why everybody's talking about the reset. We're evolving somewhere else. We're going somewhere else, and it's going to be amazing to some people because it's going to become a spiritual manifestation of demonic activity. They're going to say, the next level of evolution. You had this in the Garden of Eden with the snake, the angelic being speaking to Eve. So it's like they've been, 2 Peter and Jude record this. They're locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. The demons are being sent there and they're disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. We go through all this, and I don't want to go through this now. We have in the past, but you've got to understand this. You've got to embrace this side of the scriptures and realize the things that they wrote many years ago and detailed are true, are real. There are spiritual beings that God has removed from a history because they left their place of authority. God gave them an assignment, and they says, no, we're going to twist it and do what we want. They are removed from history. Jude talks about it. Peter talks about it. In Revelation, the scary part is the abyss is opened up, and some are released back into world history. I mean, some of the demonic activity we do not see today is because it's been removed. Remember the demons when Jesus talked to them? They says, do not, you've come before your time. Now, what does that mean? You're here ahead of schedule. And he goes, hey, I just came as a man. It's like, I'm not bringing judgment on anybody. I just came as a man. I got a mission. I'm here to, and he was here to die on the cross and leave. I'll be back. Because he is coming back, and they knew he was coming back for the great battle at the end. They says, what are you doing here? You're here ahead of your time. Then they begged him repeatedly not to send them into the abyss, which is the underworld. And he didn't. He negotiated with the demons. He wasn't afraid of them. It's like they're afraid of him. The demons are afraid of Christ. He's talking with them. What's your name? Okay, well, I'll tell you what. They say, well, can we go into the pigs? You certainly can. I can't protect those. Yeah, go. I'm not gonna support something, some illegal activity. It was black market. What do you call it? Not black market, bootleg pig. You know, they can't have pigs in Israel because of the law, but there's pigs in Israel. So they were sent over there to the pigs, and then they all went and committed suicide, did a little Peter Pan off the cliff and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And that was the end of that story, giving the idea that there were still demons active, and they knew that they could be possibly be sent into the abyss if they were in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. There is some kind of structure, because those that had the fallen angels, if you will, they left their place of authority. They didn't obey and were removed from history. Now, these demons would be the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim that we see in Genesis chapter 6. And they were disembodied because they were wiped out in the flood, because they apparently were part angel, part human. Again, if you read your Bible, if you say, that's really weird, then you got to change it. Well, everything's really weird. The fact that God created the universe by speaking is weird. The fact that Jesus could die on the cross for the sins of the entire world is weird. The fact that he was resurrected and walked out and appeared and then in his resurrected body moved at the speed of thought wherever he wanted to go. He'd appear, disappear, says, I'll meet you in Galilee. And he just went there, and they had to walk there. It's like, and then he goes, I'll be back, and then ascended into heaven. It's like, okay, this whole thing. But it's too weird that the Nephilim were the descendants of the sons of God. We can't go with that. Why? Well, that's just weird. We don't understand that. So you do accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, now that you mention it, that is a little absurd also. It's like, okay, so basically you're going to be like Thomas Jefferson, just cut everything out of the Bible that has something to do with spiritual reality, like some kind of a miracle. And you know that. There's a Thomas Jefferson. You can buy a copy. And he went through. He was the first cut and paste guy. He went through and cut out with a little razor knife all the verses that had anything to do with Jesus doing a miracle and just squeeze together all of his teaching, because he was a great teacher. And that's where C.S. Lewis picks up, says, okay, if he's the great teacher, but he's not the Son of God, then he's either a liar or a lunatic, because he was pretty clear on what he was teaching. And you can't just cut out, well, whenever he talks about being deity or the Son of God or seeing Abraham or anything like this, as well, yeah, I don't accept that part of the teaching. He is one of the great teachers of history. Yeah, but this great teacher gave the impression he was the Son of God, that he did miracles, that he was going to be crucified, and he's going to come out of the grave, and we got repeated witnesses of him being resurrected. No, he was just a great teacher. No, those things that he said supernaturally, the things that he said that I don't agree with, they're not true. But the things that he said that I do agree with, you should treat others as you want to be treated. Now, that I'm down with, yes. You treat me the way you want to be treated, I'll treat you the way. Now, that's we can work with that. But that was said by Jesus, who said he was the Son of God, that he was going to be resurrected from the dead and come back and judge the thoughts of every man. That's pretty weird. Yeah, we don't accept that. So you're picking and choosing. See, but we follow Jesus. No. You created your own Jesus, and you're going to be very sorry when he returns and starts judging you by the full package instead of just your bumper sticker verses. And I like Thomas Jefferson, but that was a huge mistake by Thomas Jefferson. Now I'm in chapter 11. Okay, faith is we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's where we pick up. Now our new verses, finally. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, right there, that's important. He offered a better sacrifice. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So Cain, or Abel, offers a better sacrifice. God sees it and then commends him as righteous, which is exactly what happened with Abraham. God tells Abraham, your descendants be as numerous as the stars, Abraham believed, and God commended him as righteous. God credited his account. You're now, I'm going to write on your resume, you're righteous. I'm going to commend you as righteous. I think you can, you don't have to, but I think you could, and I am. When Abraham is told, your descendants will be as numerous as a star, God credited to him as righteousness. You are now righteous, Abraham. Abel offered a sacrifice that was accepted, pleasing to God, and God commended him, or I'm going to add the term, credited to his account, righteous, because he believed God. And that's what faith is. Faith is believing God, trusting God, the unseen. It's like, but you can't see it. But I know God, and I know when he says it, he's going to do it. And so God says, I see that as righteous. You are now, in my eyes, we're on the same page, because you're believing what I'm saying, and now we're going to start building on that foundation. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're looking at the right source of reality. Okay, you're righteous, and let's start growing. But anyway, that's what that says there. As a righteous man, when God spoke well of his offering, and by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. His example, his presence, and the idea that he is still alive. Just like God, Jesus says, when God spoke to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know the story. The Sadducees were challenging Jesus because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that you just died. They didn't believe in angels, that there's no spirits. They were like the secular humanists of the first century. The Sadducees, they were the priests. They were the priests. They were leading the people. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the angels. And so they made the story up about, you know, how will this, if a woman marries seven different guys in heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you are an error because you don't understand the scriptures. And then he goes right back. They'd rejected all the text of scripture except the first five books of the Bible. So he goes back to the first five books of the Bible, goes back to Exodus, uses the text of scripture that they accept, and says, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's like, what? What does that mean? Jesus was using not just the text of scripture, he was using the verb tense to prove the doctrine of the resurrection. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had died, and in the Sadducees' mind had ceased to exist. They're gone. They're dead like a dog. But he said, I know I just touched on doggy heaven right there. I'm sorry. He says, I am, which means they were with him. He was in 1400 B.C., 1446 B.C., God was saying, I am actively at this time the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was back in 2,600 years ago, I was their God. He didn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. And that's what Jesus used. And so they were alive, and that's what it can mean right here. And he still speaks even though he is dead, meaning he's dead, he's gone, but he is still speaking, waiting for his vengeance. It won't be his vengeance, it's going to be the Lord's vengeance for killing. And Jesus addressed that too. From the righteous, the blood of righteous Abel, and he mentions the last person killed in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is in the book of 2 Chronicles. He says they will all be avenged, for all those prophets will be eventually avenged. So God is waiting, and that'll be in the day of judgment. But nonetheless, that's Abel. Now we go on. I'm going to keep reading. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. There it is, commended, character witness. We saw Abraham and we saw Abel commended as righteous. This one is commended as one who pleased God. Would be, I would think, a synonym or another way of saying righteous. He pleased God, and it was commanded as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There's two levels, two things of faith. One, you got to believe God exists, and that with his existence and you pursuing him, he's going to reward you. Not necessarily throw you trinkets and good things, you know, little trophies, but as much as it is a positive, you believe God exists, and if you seek him, it's going to be good. That's your best option. Instead of going, well, I believe there's a God, but I'm going to go this way. Well, that's not salvation. There's people, There's a line somewhere in here, and I don't know where to draw the line. This is one of those, again, maybe it's because of my ignorance, my lack of education, I just don't understand yet. But we believe that if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are saved. But then there's also part of that, James says, because James had the same, if you want to say, trouble or challenge that I'm looking at here. Paul said, if you confess the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Right. But James says, wait, before we go any further, let's draw a line right here. You say if you believe in Christ? Yes. Well, even the demons believe and shudder. Now, do you think the demons are saved? So it's like that word believe. Yes, if you believe in Christ. But now, what does believe in Christ mean? Well, I believe. Some people are very confident. They don't let this secular humanism even bother them at all. They just live like a secular humanist. They accept everything. Who knows? Who knows? God doesn't expect much of us. We're basically all agnostics. We really can't test this. We don't know. But I personally believe there's a God. So at my funeral, be confident that I'll be at the pearly gates with Peter or whatever Hollywood shows, and everything will be fine. Because I live like a heathen, but I believe there's a God. James says, well, good. The demons do too, and they're going straight to the abyss and then into the lake of fire. It's like, so there's a break between Paul saying, if you confess the Lord Jesus, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. And James saying, wait a minute, even the demons believe. So and they're agreeing. They're not disagreeing. They're just Paul saying this. And James saying, wait a minute, there's a line right here that on this side of this line, there's still belief, or if you want to say, quote, faith, but I don't want to say faith. We're just going to say belief. Acknowledgement that there is a God. I mean, does Satan acknowledge that there's a God? In fact, he acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God when he says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. The word if in the Greek is in the third class condition, which means if, and I know you are. I mean, there's four classic conditions. It is in the condition. There's if, and I don't know, and I might have made a mistake because it may have been the first condition. I have to go back and get my list. I forgot it settled. But there are four classic conditions, the if. If, which means there can be one of them, is I don't know. So in the English, it comes across, Satan's like going, you could be the Son of God. So let me run a test. If you are, and I'm not sure yet, turn these stones to bread and show me, then I will know. That's not the Greek. In the Greek, there is also an if, and you can see it all in the form, the structure of the sentence. If, and I know you are. And it is in the Greek text, in the Greek form of the class of condition, if, and I know you are. Satan wasn't saying, if, I don't know. He was saying, if, and we know you are, turn these stones to bread. So the challenge wasn't, prove to me you're the Son of God by doing a miracle. The challenge was, we both know who you are, and we both know you haven't eaten for 40 days. So just use your power, just feed yourself. Just those stones, you know you can't. I know you can't do it. Just, I want to see you just feed yourself with your own, because you're God in a human body. But boy, you're hungry. So go ahead, feed yourself. He said, no, I live on the Word of God, not by bread alone. Now, there's something bigger happening here. I don't need bread. I need the Word of God. Saints, well, let's come over here. Let me ask you this. So Satan was giving you the three temptations. So that is exactly what that means. So Satan not only acknowledged God, he knew and believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He even said, I know you are. Basically, in that statement, he says, I know you are the Son of God. Now, use your power and do this. Is Satan saved because he believed Jesus was the Son of God? So, I mean, there's a level right here where someone can say, yeah, I know but that Jesus is the Son of God. But now we come to this definition of faith. And this ideal of faith right here is, well, let me read it right here. It says, and by faith he still speaks even though he's dead. And by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So this faith In Abraham's case, he believed God and it was credited as righteousness. I mean, God says, I'm going to do this. And Abraham says, I believe that. And it was different than Satan saying, I believe you're going to eventually come back and challenge me. He believed and trusted in a sense of looking for it to take place. Abel was called Abel, righteous Abel, because he offered a sacrifice and he believed, he trusted. Now, Enoch, it says, he was commended as one who pleased God. And here, now, what does it mean he pleased God? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So this right here, this faith has to be, in a sense, a continuation, if you can understand what I'm saying. It can't just be a mental acknowledgement, yes, I believe in God, so is that what we're done here? Yes, I believe in God. Are we good? Are you going to leave me alone now? No. Faith is what makes you righteous. To believe God's promise, he gives you a promise, you acknowledge that God exists, you acknowledge that he is going to reward those who seek him, diligently seek him, and you're like, okay, well, here's the reward over here, and you're going to go, I'm going this way. So it's momentum. To go right here and say, yes, I believe there's a God. Well, you're in the same category so far. Satan passed that test. The demons passed that test. And they, it says, shudder. The demons, it says, they shudder. Because they know that over here, God is going to, if you seek him, he's going to reward you for seeking. You're not going to be disappointed. Why do they shudder? We're not going any farther. We know he exists. We've identified our enemy. God is our enemy. So that would be, in a sense, belief, acknowledgement. Faith that is being identified here is you know God exists, that if you reward him, he's going to seek him. He's going to diligently seek him. He's going to reward you with whatever that reward. I'm just going to write the word light, truth. I mean, you can't reduce that to gold necklaces or little trophy helmets or something. It's good. That, I mean, who knows what it is, but the idea there is you are walking into reality. And if you engage in reality with the truth of God, riches are, that's part of it. I mean, you're in tune with what God designed everything to be beautiful. So I'm just going to write the word light there. He'll reward you. Because people want to say, well, what are the rewards? We can find listing of rewards. If you were faithful with 10 cities, or 10 coins, I'll give you 10 cities. It's like, well, what are the 10 cities? I mean, whatever that means. The point being, if you're going to live a life for God, it's going to just keep getting brighter and brighter and brighter for your future. And so there's your definition of saving faith and believing, as I think, momentum. As you see the good thing, and you're going to then continue towards that good thing. And that is what Enoch did. It says right there, I'll read it. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So again, in Romans chapter 1, and this is the scary, sobering part for our society, where you live today. The vast majority of our society, God has revealed his presence in creation. The heavens declare. You could say science declares the glory of God. And the more advanced we become in our science, the more revealing is his glory. But Romans says people get this far, where Satan and the demons can't deny it. They recognize him. Humans will say, yeah, no, and then they'll turn away and they will suppress this. They'll suppress this revelation, and they'll go the other direction. They'll join these people these beings in rebellion, and it says although they knew the truth, because it was clear to everyone, they suppressed the truth. I mean, it just screams in my mind. I just got to stop and say it, because it's clear to everyone. This is a woman. It's evident. This is a woman. Society, creation, history is completely filled with what is a woman, what is female. And now we're at a point now where we're going to suppress even that. We're going to suppress it. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Because if we admit what a woman is, that's just one step towards, there's two genders. And if there's two genders, now we've got to have marriage between a man and a woman. And then there's going to be family. And then there's going to be nations. And pretty soon you're right up against the fact that God created the universe. It's like, we don't even know what a woman is. Okay, well, what's next? It's like, wow, it can't get any stupider than that. Because it's just gonna keep going until you run straight up into Satan and the demons, and it's like, we've been waiting for you. Because once you say, and that's what she was afraid of. Once you say, this is a woman, you've now just limited your options, and you've got to now say, okay, then what is a man? And what is marriage? And where does life begin? And what is human responsibility? And what is the role of government? And why is government here? What establishes right from wrong? Well, God. Who is God? Let's go back to asking about a woman. Because it's like, it's going to get very, once you say that we're on this, someone is pushing us into this direction of postmodernism, and it's, oh yeah, the universities, the philosophers. It's bigger than that. It's spiritual forces. And a warning, a heads up. We're all waiting for the midterm elections. Even Democrats are waiting for the midterm elections now. It's like, and we're waiting. Someday in 2024, we're going to vote Trump back into office or whatever. It's like, no, that's, my friends, look at the bigger picture. Look at the bigger picture. This is not a matter of 2022 midterm elections. Because you're still going to, whoever goes in there is still going to be face-to-face with postmodernism. And many of them are going to get voted. You're going to get voted into office in a postmodern culture by postmodern people with a secular education that do not believe they can really tell the truth. And these are the people that voted you into office. What are you going to do? Because if you say, I know what a woman is, and I know what a man is, and I know what marriage is, I know where life begins, and I know that there's a God, it's like, even the Christians are going to get a little uncomfortable. Because it's like, we still aren't real sure who Jesus is, because we believe in God, and we believe we're going to heaven. But this whole idea of we're pursuing this, can we just sing a song or something? And it's like, because it's like, my point. If we are on the downslope side, there's no political party going to save us. There's not an election that's going to turn this thing around. It's going to have to be much deeper than that. It's good because it's a pendulum. Politically, it's a pendulum. You know, there was Trump, now there's Biden. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, what's it called? Let's go Brandon, you know, whatever. And now it's going to fling back over here. And then it's like, whoever gets it, it's like, you're not solving the world problems. It's like, we need more electric cars. It's going to swing back over. It's just going to be because it's like the problem is the base culture, our philosophy. The problem is postmodernism, which is undermining the authority of Scripture and undermining reality. So again, yeah, vote, campaign, get people in office, but understand we're dealing with ruler. Well, okay. What do you mean, Galen? I mean Ephesians chapter 6. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So put on the armor of God. Then describes the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God, the belt of truth, and then the feet fit with the readiness that comes from the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, get all yourself ready and then be ready to get out there and spread the gospel. But you don't just run around and spread the gospel with your feet. You're going to have some, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the word, the shield of faith. If you just run out there with the gospel of peace, you're going to get, in a Roman war, you're going to get sliced up because you have no armor, have no shield, don't even have a sword. And maybe you got a helmet, just take all your hits in the helmet. It's like, I mean, that the illustration is going to get ridiculous real fast. But anyway, all right, Oh. All right, we're going to wrap this up here. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he had condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, I want to point this out, and this is where we're going to have to pick up next week. If you break this down, these guys all happened before the flood. And it's just interesting. Abel offered a sacrifice and became righteous. Watch this. This is not necessarily the whole, this is not the whole point, but it's just interesting how this fits together. He became righteous. Enoch was righteous, walked with God, and was taken. And again, the word taken means exactly what it means. He was here and was taken somewhere. He was translated. There's no doubt about it. He didn't fall off the side of a mountain. They couldn't find him. I don't know. They couldn't find him. He just fell off a mountain. I don't know. Maybe fell in the river. Who knows? Maybe an animal ate him. That's not what happened. No, they're caving out. He's out getting berries one day, and couldn't find him. Probably a bear ate him. It's like, I bet the Lord took him. Okay, stop being stupid. That's secular. That's like, this man was walking down, all of a sudden God took him. It was a taken, and then Noah endured the judgment of God, which was prophesied by Enoch, which we'll talk about this more next week, and endured the judgment of God and came out on the other side of a new age. So what you've got right here is salvation. You've got an example of someone who is being faithful to God and was taken like a rapture. And then you've got someone who lives through the judgment of God and is protected and comes out into the kingdom age. So Noah, in a sense, came out into the kingdom, the new age. Enoch was taken before this judgment came. And right, Abel was one who lived righteous and then was killed by those who unrighteous in this age. So you have basically your salvation of a Christian life, a rapture generation, and you've got a kingdom age right here going into, it's almost like a repeat. And the thing, Noah says, warned of things not yet seen. Now, some people, again, be careful, and again, I don't want to trample all over this. Well, you know, it had never rained. It would rain. Now, this again is stupid. Please, I'm going to go to Genesis chapter. Oh, I got 3 minutes. Genesis chapter 6. Because it had never rained. Because what happened? Where'd the flood come from? Where'd the flood come from? Again, just stay with me on this, because this is a lot more involved than what Sunday school makes it. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It was like monsoon season. It's just, and pretty soon it was as high as the mountains. And it's like, and Noah knew that God was going to rain. What was the things he'd never seen before? Never seen it rain. Now, I've heard this preach, and this may be true. But it doesn't need, you don't need to go, you don't need to do that. So he said, well, someday, water is going to fall out of the sky. People go, ha ha, that's crazy. And everybody rejected Noah because it's like, it's never rained. Because it does say in Genesis, water came up from the springs in the earth. It was pressurized. It mist filled the Garden of Eden. Now, it talked about the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure what it was like east of Eden. That was how water came up. It was pressurized, coming like coming up out of a mountain. Just kind of streams came. All the rivers started there and came out. The forehead, it was a head. It's like the water in a mountain coming up. Just like it will be in Jerusalem in Ezekiel when the mountain is moved and the water flows out of the temple. Zechariah talks about it. Same thing. I'm going to say it's more than just rain. So Noah wasn't just told, it's going to start to rain. And when it starts raining, it's going to rain day after day, 40 days. You better build a boat. If you read this right here, I'm going to read, if you don't mind. It says, make yourself a boat. I'm in Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 7 says, tells him to get in. And Noah did that. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, Noah was 600 years old. Genesis 7, verse 6. Now, this is not written like mythology. I'm going to show you mythology in just a second, a little more next week. And Noah did all the things that God commanded. Noah was 600 years old. That's a pretty specific date. That's weird. Who can live 600 years? Okay, remember, this is on the other side. These guys are just out of the Garden of Eden. This is 10 generations from Eden. There's been no disaster like this. The world is still in a tropical, what do you call that? A terrarium-like. I mean, it's sun rays are not penetrating like it is. There's possibly no mountains at all at this point, what we call maybe high place, low place, not mountains like we know them. Just like Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, it's not a mountain, okay? It's like, if you go to Mount Moriah, on the top of there's where the temple was. It's like, I mean, Tony and I ran around it many times, just ran around and ran up and down. It's like, Western Hills is hillier than Mount Moriah, potentially, okay? So, I mean, keep in mind, again, that's, I can give you more details there. Anyway, and Noah did, and his sons and his wife and sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. It talks about it. Okay, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. Does that sound like a mythology? It sounds like a diary entry. On that day, well, they couldn't even write back then. Here, right here, on the very back page, right here. This right here is a map of the world, and on there are little dots. Those are all native cultures that have a flood story similar to Noah, where the whole earth is flooded. Below there is the name of some of the countries and cultures that it comes from, and then it's got a list of where the stories are similar. Man is in transgression. There's the divine destruction. There's a favored family. There's an ark that is built. Almost every one of them has a favored family and an ark that is built after being warned by God. Destruction comes by water. Well, of course, it's a flood. Every one of them has that. The humans are saved. Some of the animals are saved. Universal destruction. Landing on a mountain. Look how many times the story they land on a mountain. Birds are sent out to see when it's dry. I'm on the bottom of page 8. Survivors get off the boat and worship God, and then divine favor is shown to the family there. That is all. That is not Bible. That is the Bible account of Noah, handed down in all those native cultures without the text, the scripture. In other words, they did not have the document written by Noah to preserve the accuracy, because all we're doing is copying the same thing that was copied in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was copied before that, that Abraham handed on down to Noah, or Moses eventually had it. So, of course, legends are going to be built up. And if you want to turn the very back page, there, we'll talk about this more. Gilgamesh right there. That's a picture I took. Both those pictures I took in the British Museum. I think this one I took at the Oriental Institute. This one I took at the British Museum. But that is the Babylonian account written in cuneiform writing of the Gilgamesh account. It's mystical. It's a myth type writing, but it's very similar. You can read about it right here. There is a hero, the king of the land, was warned by the gods. He built some kind of a craft to save some animals. They endured the flood, and there's a whole story about it. It was written around 2500 BC. If you look at that chart right there, it tells you, it shows you it, biblical dating of this. If you follow the dating of the Bible, this event takes place, you know, 28, something like that. It's, we're in the ballpark if you read, nonetheless. But here's what I want to read, and I'm done. Here's what happened. On the 600th year, the 70th day of the second month, on that day, here's what happened. It started to rain and rain and rain. It just wouldn't quit raining. It says, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. That means all the water pressurized under the continental plates did this. The continental plates were so much pressure, the continental plates cracked open and water. This is what the Bible says. They said, well, how do you know? Well, this is, I don't know. Go find it. Go find it in geology. Go find it in the history. Go find it. But here the Bible says it did rain and rain and rain. It says the pressurized water under the continental plates that cracked open and burst up into the atmosphere. The continental plates, the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open. When it goes up, something in the heavens, it broke open, some kind of water, whatever it was, that broke open, and it all fell down. So the water in the earth goes up, some water above the earth, whatever that was, comes down along with the water that was in the earth. And so you've got basically all the water on the world, all the water of the universe, not universe, all the water on the planet, just exploding up and coming down on the planet. And then boosh. And then where'd it go? Just stayed there forever? Well, no. Within a few months, it all drains away. Now imagine having the whole world covered. The continental plates are moving. And this is science. Science says they moved. Of course, science has to go with billions of years. Okay, but just imagine those. And the first thing I noticed when I went to Colorado for the first time, without even thinking, I saw the continental plates, or the base, what do you call the base rock? The bedrock. Was like this. It was just like, it's like, I remember walking, it's just rocks just sticking up like that. And it's like, man, my, I wasn't even thinking, I was just trying, it's like, wow, that looks like a train wreck. It's like, boom, like there's a, it was like, my thought was like, well, now look at that. That took millions of years. It looks like all of a sudden it's like this. All of a sudden, one day, all of a sudden, and I mean, I'm not a scientist by any means, but I just visually looking at it, it's like, I would have to suppress my inclination, my instincts, my first observation, my first reaction was that something tragic, something catastrophic happened. And you'd have to sit me down in a class and begin suppressing my questions and convince me, no, it was millions of years and it just kept going. It's like, anyway. So that's where the mountains came from. And all that water that was on the earth, it had to drain to the lowest place. And with that explosion, it would have just pushed water and everything up out of wherever it came from, up out of the land. It would have just washed animals, people. It would have soil, different levels of soil, just washed it up on the land. And then all that water that was trapped would start to flow down to the lowest spot. And that stuff hadn't been there for millions of years, so it wasn't like hard rock. Just imagine the Grand Canyon just being silt, just soil, just being put up there layer after layer of tsunami, just putting soil and animals just laying it down, and it's all just soft soil. Then there's water trapped somewhere in the United States in some valley somewhere, and all of a sudden it breaks loose, and all that water rushes into the ocean. Took millions of years to form it. Now, it took about 20 minutes. I mean, you just got like a tidal wave and say, well, that's impossible. And then Mount St. Helens takes place, and you watch the very thing. It's like you got it on video. It's like, holy smokes. There was a mountain there. The mountain is gone. There's a valley. It's like, oh, there's a canyon. It's like, and then they went up there, and now you got petrified rock and wood. It's like, and it just happened this last year. Not this year, but I mean, it's like, holy smokes. It's like, what do we do with this? Suppress it. Suppress it! Because it comes all against science, because we saw, we could measure this. This was something we could measure, we could document, we could study it, and it explains what we can't measure. We can't measure this story because it happened thousands of years ago. But if we measure this and then compare what it left behind, we say, it's the same thing. And all of a sudden now you've actually got science like it's supposed to be, testing something, examining and comparing. It's like, we got the answer. But no, that would change the paradigm of everything. And you'd have to answer what a woman is, what a man is, what marriage is, where we came from, how young the earth is. And all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, it only makes sense. It's like, no. Now we're right back to Romans 1. Suppress the truth. Now, thinking to be wise, they became fools. Welcome to the fourth generation. Sorry, you're being ruled by fools. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would be diligent in our studies and diligent in our life to live a life that is pleasing to you, to have faith and to pursue you, not because of the rewards, but, Father, because you are the light, you are the truth, and we want to live in a reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.